And we are on question 105. I think there's more larger catechisms on the back table if anybody needs them. And the question is, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The answer, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious, searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate setting of the mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Very full statement. And today we come to our sixth sermon on the first commandment, and our fourth sermon, particularly on question 105. And this section in the assembly's exposition of the first commandment addresses the problem of a defective commitment and devotion to God. Now, in the Old Testament ceremonies, some of you may be familiar with the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. We had it in one of our psalms that we sang today mentioned. The burnt offering was unique in that the whole thing was burned up. It was completely consumed on the altar and offered up to God by the worshiper. The priest and the worshiper didn't eat a portion of the burnt offering. It was all given to God. And it represented the obligation that every human being has to be entirely devoted to the Lord. He is God. And if we are to treat Him as God, it's required of us that we completely are dedicated to Him alone, that we are a whole burnt offering. But because we fail to do this, you see, the Lord appointed that the whole burnt offering would be offered. It was a substitute. I'm not giving myself wholly to God. So in the Old Testament, they would give this whole burnt offering is a representation of what they were supposed to be giving because of their failure in not giving. And of course, these animals were a type of Jesus Christ because He did wholly give Himself to God, and He is our righteousness as we trust in Him. Not only that He's our righteousness in that He shed His blood for us, but also that He fulfilled the righteous requirement of God, even in giving Himself entirely to God. So we rise from death to life with God by faith in Christ as the one who does what we fail to do. Okay, we come and we trust in Him, and He does everything that is required in God's law. And now that we've been made righteous in Him, then it is for us to endeavor to give ourselves wholly to God. Not as a way of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, because we've already, as far as we're concerned, we haven't done that, and it's already been done by Christ. But rather as a way of expressing our gratitude to God, and because it is right for us to do so, and we can see that it's right now, and because we love God and we want to be what He has called us to be, we don't want to continue to heap abuse upon Jesus Christ as if we're ungrateful, and because God's promise is that He will work in us so that we will become wholly devoted to God. He is at work to purge us from our idolatry, okay, in the sense of worshiping other gods, idols. So to repair, he works to repair our corrupted hearts so that we can be totally devoted to Him. Now, this is a very excellent thing, brothers and sisters. And as I've been doing for the last couple of weeks, I want to begin by looking at some scripture that relates to this whole theme of being totally devoted to God. And He's at work in us in this way. And then and then, as we look at that scripture, then we'll carry on into the exposition of the first commandment. So turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5. I'm going to read a smaller portion today, verse 18 to verse 21. I'm going to see how much John's epistle has to say about idolatry, about breaking the first commandment, having other gods. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I want to draw your attention especially to that last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why does John stick that on the end here? I mean, is that just a random thought that at the end of his epistle that, or is this something that he's been talking about all the way through? Well, it seems clear that it is something that John has been talking about all the way through this epistle. All the way through this letter, he's concerned with the question, how do we know that we know who? The true God. How do we know that we know him? The true God. Not idols, but the true God. His whole focus is to direct us to the true God. And what life with the true God is about is distinguished from life from other gods. You shall have no other gods before me, you see? So John is really very much focused on that first commandment. He begins the letter by declaring how he and the other apostles have seen and heard and handled what? The word of life that was revealed among us. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who took flesh and came to the earth. And he's saying, we actually saw the one who is eternal life. The one who has eternal life in himself. We saw and handled and heard and touched him. And now he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you might have fellowship with him. See, you can have communion with this true God rather than with false gods. And he goes on to explain that in Christ we see that God is light. And that when Christ reveals the Father to us, we see his pure light. That there's no darkness in him whatsoever. And that if we know him, we cannot pretend then that we've never sinned. Because the light shines all around when we come to the true God and we realize what we are before him and we see that we're sinners. We come before the true God. Now, if you go before an idol, you can strut around and say, yeah, I've done well, you know, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. But you can't do that with the true God because he is pure light. And the whole world needs an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the only propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he explains, John goes on to explain in this epistle, that if we really know the one true God, it's going to totally change us, the way we live. We'll no longer be able to continue in sin, he says. But we won't be able to walk in disobedience. We will no longer love the world. He says, if you love the world, you don't really know this God. You don't know the true God. You know, the love of the Father is not in you. We will not be able to reject the true God anymore, but we'll live in the joyful hope that we will see him and that we will be like him. And we will love our brothers and sisters. And he goes on at length about that. This is how we're going to change. It's going to bring us together with one another. See, John is showing us that if we have eternal life, we're going to live differently. Because we're living before the face of the true God rather than idols. Instead of idols that are substitutes for him, we're living before him. And Jesus is the only one that brings us to the true God because we can't come before the true God without him. We can't even bear to think about the true God unless we have, through Jesus Christ, we know him. Because then we have the cleansing of our sin. John doesn't just command us to love our brothers, you see, in this epistle, but he rather tells us that if we have come to know the true God, it will result in loving our brothers. So his focus all the way through is on loving and knowing the true God. And all the things he says, he doesn't say, now I want you to love your brothers, I want you to depart from sin. No, he's saying, you will do these things if you know the true God. We can't but love our brothers and sisters if we know the true God. It's impossible to know him and not to love. And so you see that John's whole epistle is about having the true God as our God. His whole purpose is to tell us what those persons are like who have the true God as their God. It's not that they are perfect, but it's that they are reconciled to the living God in truth. And because they are reconciled, God's grace is at work in them, and he's changing them. And they can't be the same anymore. They can never reject him. They can never hate. They can never love the world more than they love him. They can struggle with these sins, you see. They can't give themselves up to them because they know him who is true. John doesn't mean that there is no such thing as apostasy either. He says there are those who enter into the covenant and then depart from it. But what does he say about such persons? He says they never really knew him. If they had known him, they would have continued with him, he says. Look at 1 John 5:18 again, and you'll see that this is exactly what it says. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now understand, he's talking about apostasy here. He's not saying we don't sin at all, because we know John has already told us that there's sin. But he's saying we don't sin in the sense of apostatizing, rejecting the true God. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Okay, the devil no longer has us, because now we belong to the true God. He has no part of us. We know that we are of God, he says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, the world is still under the dominion of darkness. They have the god of this world as their god who blinds their minds. But we know the true God. We know, he says, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, what? That we may know him who is true. It's another way to say that. The true God, that we may know the true God. We may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. So now that we've been reconciled to the one true God, we ought to have nothing whatever to do with idols. It's for us to be devoted entirely to the one true God. And so John concludes the whole letter with the very appropriate words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I remember the first time I read that, and I thought, when I first read John, or among the first times, and I thought, why does he have that tacked on at the end? It doesn't seem like it belongs there. But you see, it's integral to the whole thing. It's what he's been talking about. His whole epistle is about keeping the first commandment and not turning to other gods. Have no other gods before the face of the one true God. Be totally devoted to him as those who have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ. With this in mind, let's turn now to the portion of our exposition of the first commandment where we left off last week. We ended with using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means. And so we begin then with carnal delights and joys as something that is forbidden in the first commandment. Although the word carnal is the same as the word fleshly or flesh. The word sarx in the original refers to man as distinguished from God by the fact that he has a body of flesh. So sometimes the word is used simply to distinguish between what God, the difference between God and man, that man has flesh, God is spirit. But sometimes it's used to refer to the difference between corrupt man devoid of the Spirit of God. Man, what he is without God, is referred to as flesh. And then we have the Spirit now, so there's a distinction between flesh and spirit in that way. Our body of flesh, of course, has no life apart from our human spirit. But you see, spiritually, we have no life apart from God's divine spirit. So our flesh will be raised up to live forever on the last day, and it's not bad in itself. it will be without sin. But our flesh, independent of God and His Spirit, is wicked. So the word flesh then is used to refer to what we are before conversion and between what we are as given over to the Spirit and given over to the flesh. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And the passage goes on to say, "For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You see, that's not just talking about our bodies as flesh. That's talking about our sinful nature as opposed to that which has the Spirit of God. So when we speak of carnal delights and enjoyments, what are we talking about? We're talking about the desires of that which the fallen sinful nature, the desires of the fallen sinful nature that's not been renewed by the Spirit, or inasmuch as we've not been renewed. So we're admonished then to walk according to the Spirit so as not to live according to the flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh. He says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now you can surely see from this list how taking a delight in the things of the flesh is a violation of the first commandment. There's a certain pleasure in some of the works of the flesh. They are temptations to us because there's a delight in these things in our sinful flesh. This is why our Lord calls us to deny ourselves and not to give ourselves over to our lusts, but rather to flee from fleshly lusts because they war against us. Those who give themselves to drunkenness and drugs and such things are actually giving themselves away from God. That's always what happens, or pornography or things like that. Whenever a man gives himself to that, he's emptying out his soul. There's a deadness that comes toward his relationship with God. You cannot give yourself to carnal delights and joys and still remain in a lively relationship with God. Those who indulge in the flesh in this way, or in as much as you do indulge in the flesh in this way, you estrange yourself from God. You eat away at your own soul. See, this is the idea. We need to be attached to God and the Spirit rather than attached to our lusts that pull us away. It's one or the other. No other gods before me. Next on the list is improper zeal. The Catechism first speaks of zeal that is wrongly directed, and then the problem of a lack of zeal for the things of God. Zeal that is wrongly directed is referred to as corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal. Such zeal is not properly seated in God. It's not connected rightly with Him. What is corrupt zeal? Well, corrupt zeal is that zeal that is corrupted by sinful passions and motives. It may actually be a zeal for the right thing, but it's fueled by pride or by hurt feelings or by bitterness rather than by love for God. For example, Paul speaks about those who preach the gospel out of envy. He says, "I'm glad they preach the gospel, but it's not good for them, is it? Elizabeth Elliot wrote a very interesting book on this subject called No Graven Image. It's about a missionary who's very zealous, but whose motives were all to show how spiritual the missionary was and all the things that the missionary did. The missionary was out doing all this work, but it was actually another God that they were serving. I've often observed that there are some who take up the cause of the suffering out of bitterness and resentment toward God. Some of the people that are real crusaders for helping the poor and for all these kind of things are shaking their fists at God as they go out to help. It's like, God, you messed everything up and I'm going to go and fix it. You know, there's a wrath and an anger there. And you see, there's a zeal then for something that's good, but yet it's a corrupt zeal because it's not really fitted toward God. It's not out of thankfulness for God who redeems us. And indeed, in his redemptive mercy, he calls us to look after those that are needy and those that are suffering. You see, because that's our calling as his people who have been reconciled to him and redeemed, but yet not in bitterness toward him, but in gratitude that he should have mercy upon sinners. Blind zeal is zeal that's not according to knowledge. Jesus told his disciples that they would be persecuted by people who would think that they were serving God. And the Apostle Paul says, after his conversion, that's me. He said, I persecuted out of blindness, out of ignorance. And he says that his fellow Israelites, they have a zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. It's a blind zeal. I mean, he went and arrested people. He went searching out for them, as we read this morning in his testimony. He was hunting for them, zealous as he could be. And yet it was not a proper zeal. And then there's indiscreet zeal. Now, this would be like the disciples of Jesus when they wanted to call fire down from heaven on someone that did not follow with them, or like those who go to school and stand up in the middle of class and they start shouting forth the gospel. And, you know, it's nice that they're zealous for God, but it's indiscreet zeal. Or a college student who comes to know Christ and he goes home to see his family, and after he's gone, everybody's going, they feel like they just got blasted because this guy was railing on everybody and telling them how wrong they were and all this kind of thing. Well, it's an indiscreet zeal. Again, you appreciate the zeal that he has, but yet a servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2 says, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Sometimes I cringe when you see where someone has defaced property, writing Christian messages on the wall. And they're here, you see, damaging someone else's property is an indiscreet zeal. They're breaking God's commandment in order to supposedly proclaim God's name. That's indiscreet zeal. Now, of course, in saying that, we have to be very, very careful about the judgment that we render upon the Lord's servants. Because sometimes when we know that we're not as zealous as we should be, then we tend to be very critical of anyone that has zeal, regardless of what the zeal may be like. So we lack zeal, and it's very easy to criticize. But at the same time, there is such a thing as indiscreet zeal that we need to guard our heart from. You see then that zeal that is corrupt, blind, or indiscreet, although it is meant to be for God, is actually a denial of the true God. It's not connected with the true God or too oriented toward the true God. But this does not mean that all zeal is bad, as I was just indicating. Galatians 4:18, Paul makes a simple statement that it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. That's a pretty full statement, isn't it? It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. To always be zealous. There are some people, especially in our day, who think that zeal for anything is bad. It is understandable how they came to such a position, isn't it? I mean, if no one is zealous, then you're going to have peace. Because nobody cares, right? If nobody cares about anything, then everybody gets along with each other, and nobody says this is right or this is wrong. There's no quarrels. It's just kind of a nice, peaceful kind of an existence. And there are two forms that tyrannical governments take when it comes to trying to control the people with regard to education policy. One is to force everyone to be zealous for their cause. Okay, you think about like the Nazi regime or something like that. Everyone is indoctrinated with the cause of the state, and they all go forth to be zealous. The other is to dumb down education so that nobody cares about anything or cares to oppose anything because they're ignorant about issues or anything. In our society, there is even a promotion of drugs and, prescription drugs, of course, and immorality to numb the minds of the population. Immorality is almost sanctioned and encouraged because that gets people kind of numb to having any zeal for anything, any kind of concern for anything. And so students are educated in such a way that they're not encouraged to really think or to explore, lest they form opinions that might be contrary and disrupt the peace. This is why there is such a lack of great books in our libraries, books that have shaped our civilization. You can't find them down in the public library because somebody might read these books and they might get some ideas. And then what would we do? See, this has led to a populace that's indifferent, generally speaking. And that affects us who live in this society as God's people. It affects the way we relate to God. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. How many people do you know that are zealous for good works? In our day, most people are not zealous, lukewarm and dead to the things of God. To have a God as great as our God and yet be cold and indifferent is really essentially to deny him, is to break the first commandment. It's not to have God as your true God is your God. It's only fitting that if we know him, we're going to be zealous for him. Not with indiscreet zeal, not with corrupt zeal, not with blind zeal, but with a right kind of zeal. Jesus excelled in this. Jesus said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He was so passionate for God's house and the establishment of God's house that he went to the cross for us, brothers and sisters. That's how zealous he was. This is how we ought to be, zealous for God. The best way to renew your zeal is to truly consider who God is. Remember 1 John? John doesn't say, "I command you to go and love your brother." But he says, if you know him, then you will love your brother. If you know him who is love, God is love. If we know him, we will love our brother. So the way to become zealous for the one true God is to look to the one true God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. When you see how holy that God is, as his son had to die to take away sins, he couldn't even accept us anyway apart from that. When you see how compassionate he is, that he would even send his son to take away our sins, then your whole attitude toward him changes and you become zealous. We should join with Paul then in praying that God would give those who know the Lord, Ephesians 1:17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The next violation of the first commandment is listed as estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God. Huge problem. Huge problem today in the corporate church. There are many congregations that begin little tiny steps to modify their doctrine. Not because they're convicted about what doctrine actually, what the Bible actually says, and to modify their worship not because they believe that God has told them to do something differently in worship, not in accordance with Scripture, but they're doing it for other reasons. And what happens? They're estranging themselves from God, moving away from God's revelation, moving away from the worship that He has appointed to us is to move away from God. Just look at how many apostate churches there are in our city that have completely departed from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't happen overnight. They estranged themselves and apostatized from God in incremental steps, moving away from what God says to what man says, and to conduct, acceptance of conduct that God forbids. Individuals within such churches have a duty to pray for the purity of the congregation they are a part of, and to speak against the things that are going on, and eventually to depart from the church if it departs from the gospel. If they remain in without protest, they are part of the process of estranging themselves and apostatizing from God. I have seen this with so many people that I know who are in churches that are departing from the truth of God, and you see the people going along step by step, year after year, day after day. Jesus addressed several congregations in the book of Revelation. Now, these were new churches. They weren't that old. It wasn't that far along in history. And He told them that if they didn't repent, they were going to lose their lampstand. He was going to remove it. What's the lampstand? It's the gospel. People say, oh, we're not going to lose the gospel. We're just adjusting something. But you see, if you're apostatizing from God, you will lose the gospel. The lampstand will be gone. There'll be no more light of truth in that place. It will just become a social club, just an empty vessel. And of course, individuals also estrange themselves from God and apostatize from Him. How do we do that? We start to neglect the worship of God. You can neglect it, by the way, even when you're attending. Because you can come when your heart is far away and you're thinking about your work and your business and your all these other things that you want, you know, whatever. And you're not really engaged in the worship of God. Or in your home, neglect the worship of God or your own private prayers. Now, you can say prayers as a kind of a ritual, or you can pray. You can lay hold of God and cry out to Him. You see, they begin to depart from pure doctrine and obedient living. And it's an attitude toward God and His Word, such as we saw in Isaiah, where they want the Holy God to depart from them. I don't really want to be around God, so I distance myself from Him. Rather than eagerly welcoming the truth about Him and seeking to grow in an understanding of His will, such persons draw back. Hebrews warns believers. It warns believers to be careful about this. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, and exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be, what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sins, of sin. So you see, there's a drawing away, an apostatizing, estranging from God. Next on the list, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures. See, all these things are related with not being devoted to God. Whenever persons do this, they're transferring worship that belongs to God alone to something besides God. The problem seems to arise particularly when worshipers do not have a clear understanding of the gospel. When worshipers lose sight of the fact that they have full acceptance with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and can draw near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, then what happens to them? Well, when worshipers lose sight of this, they're afraid to approach God directly. And they feel more comfortable looking to a departed saint or to an angel. Now, of course, it's true that angels at least, you know, do help us. They're ministering spirits that are sent from God. But we're not to look to them. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10:19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know why things changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's because Christ was revealed. And before, the people, they were uncomfortable to come before the true God because it hadn't been revealed yet what God was doing to take away their sins in His Son. And so you had these priests, and you had these animal offerings, and you had these buildings, and you had these candles, and you had all these things that just helped the people to take a step back. But now that Christ has come, we come boldly to Him. And what happens, though, if we don't really receive the gospel? Then we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable to come to God like that. And so we say, give us some angels. Give us some saints. Give us some mediators that can come between us and God so that we won't have to go directly before the true God. The problem is that, you see, God has appointed that prayer should be made directly to Him. He's never authorized us to communicate to angels. The only time that we have any indication that we're to speak to angels is there's a few of the Psalms where we admonish the angels to join with us in praising God. It's a poetic thing. We talk to the trees and the rivers to do the same thing. We're just calling all creation to join together, but we're not praying to the angels and saying, you know, oh, Michael, come and help me with, you know, whatever my problem is. Because that prayer is to be directed to God alone. Now, of course, this has especially been an error in the Roman Catholic Church. Even an error that is promoted in that branch of the church. And why? Well, the reason is because that particular branch of the church transfers mediation away from Jesus Christ to the Pope and to priests who offer the sacrifice of Christ, as they claim, for the worshipers. This takes away from the assurance that we have who rightly understand Jesus Christ, who offered Himself for us. We don't need a priest. He is the priest. And this insecurity causes the Roman worshipers to cry out for additional mediators. And the church answers their need. And they set up images of Mary and prayers to the saints and such things. When the gospel is understood and we know that we're totally accepted through Christ, we don't need that. We come directly to God. It should be understood that the true God is perfectly capable as well of fielding all the requests that are brought to Him at one time. I'm not sure how these poor saints that are prayed to by millions of people are able to field all those requests that come at them at the same time. I can only maybe handle one person talking to me at once. Some people can do two or three, but you know, it's a pretty great stretch. God knows even the things that we think before we say them. In Psalm 139, 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. The Scripture then expressly forbids the worship of angels and by implication of saints. In Revelation, the Apostle John bows before an angel in heaven, supposing that the angel is divine. And what does the angel do? Do you remember? Revelation 22:8. He says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The implication is clear. Worship doesn't belong to angels, but to God. To worship an angel is to transfer what belongs to God to the angel. It's an insult to the living God. In Colossians 2:18 and 19, Paul says that those who promote this sort of thing are cheating God's people of their reward. He says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Not holding fast to Christ the head, he says. See, they're not looking at their mediator. They've got these other mediators. Instead of encouraging the saints with the very full and free access they have to Christ, they are furnishing them with substitute mediators to make them comfortable without Christ, without a full knowledge of Christ. So as far as praying to or worshiping departed saints, the very thing, same thing applies to the saints by implication as it does to angels. If angels are not to be worshipped or prayed to, how much less departed saints? To give this devotion to them, again, is to give to the creature what belongs to God. The Roman Catholic Church attempts to make fine distinctions between the type of worship that is offered to the saints and to Christ. But the real issue is that they have deprived their members of the true comfort that comes from the gospel by distorting the gospel And devotion, therefore, is offered in the wrong place by the worshiper, alienated as he is from the true and living God. Next on the list of things forbidden in the first commandment is all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions. Even the very attempt to obtain advice or make some sort of agreement with the devil is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy 18 calls that kind of practice an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Something is an abomination to the Lord, something you better stay away from. Using horoscopes, going to a palm reader, visiting a fortune teller, all such things are to consult with the devil and are not to be done. It is to act as Ahaziah did, we read that a couple of weeks ago, when he consulted with Beelzebub, as if God says there were no God in Israel. Why are you looking to these things when you have the true and living God? Sadly, there has been a rise in so-called white magic, even within the church. There are those who have books containing formulas and methods to ward off the devil and evil spirits. But if such formulas are not from Scripture, then they are not from God. It's rather a suggestion of the devil. This is to shift our devotion from God to Satan. I've seen people doing all sorts of silly rituals to try to rid their house of demons or try to protect the threshold of their door or whatever it may be. And these things are an abomination according to God's word. The last way that we shall look at shifting our devotion from God is by making men the lords of our conscience. The Jews, in the day that Jesus Christ was on the earth, had become very corrupted in this way. Jesus speaks of them setting aside the commandments of God in order to follow the traditions of men. Matthew 23:6 says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" These Jews were so busy following their traditions that they lost sight of some of the most basic commandments of all, like love your neighbor as yourself, honor your father and mother, that kind of thing. Those were lost. But we got to wash. We got to do this washing before we eat. We got to make sure that we do all these things. Their focus is not on God then, is it? It's not on God and His Word. It's on each other and the teaching that they have that is a man-made teaching. Teachers are meant to point us to God and His Word, not away from God and His Word. They're sent by the Lord to open the Word to our understanding, not to lead us into vain traditions that have nothing to do with the true God and that in fact alienate us from God and take our focus away from the true God and put it on these vain traditions. When people follow teachers like this, there is something wrong in their relationship with God. What are they doing? Once again, it's the same kind of thing. They're seeking to follow a substitute instead of the Lord. They're uncomfortable with God for some reason. We all are, aren't we? But we when we come to Christ and the gospel, we don't need to be uncomfortable. Rather than yearning to be filled with God's truth, they want to be filled with the teachings of man as a substitute, feeling that this is bringing them to God. They distance themselves from Him and take comfort in the words of men. They comfort themselves that if so-and-so says it's okay to do this, then it must be okay. Or if so-and-so says it's wrong, then it must be wrong. God is put on the sidelines. And I'll say again what I keep saying. The reason that we do this is because we lose sight of Christ and what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us to God. We distance ourselves from God because we don't see that we've been reconciled to Him. If we could, we would be so much more encouraged if we could see this and be brought to the true God. So we do this far more than we realize in our society, making men the lords of our conscience. After all, we live in a time today when we think that we don't do this very much. You know, no one's the lord of my conscience. I do whatever I please. That's the way most people would think of themselves in our society. You know, we don't have anybody over me. I mean, even in the Roman Catholic Church, where there's been an abuse in this area as well, men being the lord of other people's conscience, you know, you can't eat this food on this day, and you can't drink this, and you can't, all that kind of thing. We see increasingly that people say, I don't, you know, they're a Roman Catholic. They say, I don't care what the Pope says. I'm not paying any attention to him. They have no, so they aren't making him the lord of their conscience. That's the way we look at our society. Yet, we've substituted something in our society. In our democratic society, it is amazing to see how much we yield our consciences up to whatever is politically correct in the day. There are those who feel guilty for having children. They feel guilty for being fruitful and multiply because of what the politically correct agenda says about that. God says they're a blessing. They feel guilty in their conscience because men are the lords of their conscience. They're bound by their current opinions of the day rather than by the word. There are those who feel guilty about opposing same-sex marriage or the ordination of females. You know, oh, I'm being too, you know, it's being mean, it's being, you know, whatever, or sexually immoral persons. Such persons are making men the lord of their conscience. What are people going to think if I were to oppose that? Or I would feel bad in myself if I oppose that because my conscience is dictated by what people say rather than what God says. You must not fear what man thinks. Everything must be done to please God, not man. In John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" What is that? It's to give devotion to man, your conscience, the devotion that belongs to God. It doesn't mean that we're to despise those that God has put over us. We're to submit to them for His sake. But it means that we're not to make them lords of our conscience, so that we do things even though we don't have a clear guide from God's Word. So my brothers and sisters, we have seen some of the ways that we take our devotion off God and transfer it to other things, idols, or whatever. You have no reason to do that. The Word of Life Himself has come into the world, and He has lived among us, and He has revealed eternal life to us, and He brings us to the true God by His blood. So it is for us to come to the true God with all the joy and comfort that belongs to us in having a mediator like Jesus Christ, and to do what pleases Him, to be devoted from Him, to Him, not to distance ourselves from Him. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that tells us about the true God and how we may know that we know Him. Father, why would we ever have idols when You have worked out a way for sinners like us to know You, to truly know You and to come to You and to be accepted by You? Father, we're still not completely comfortable with this. And it causes us to live at a distance from You. Cause us to turn our heart to other things, to be more concerned about what other people think than about what You think, or to be zealous for something that's not quite for You, something a little different than You, to somehow gain some kind of a rise off of doing something that is not really unto You, or to pray to that which is not God, or to look for guidance or help from that guidance that you have not given us. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from our distanceness from you, that we would become a people who draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, may we know the cleansing that you give that was signified in the baptism that we witnessed today. May we see your glory, Lord, as the one who has revealed your Son in your holiness. What a marvelous thing that we can come before a God like you, sinners that we are. Father, please bless us and attach us to yourself, we pray. Devoted, fully devoted, a whole burnt offering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.